about well-oiled machine, because in pub circles that means you're drunk most of the time. So they tell me. Well, that's what John says anyway. And I know Vernon and Sue always like it when I'm preaching, because I don't have stuff up there, do I? So you can just sit back and relax now, can't you? But anyway, morning. Good. Just one verse from Exodus chapter 20. As Andy says, we're going through the Ten Commandments. And this is the second one. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Sometimes in some versions, the word idol is changed to the word image. Bit intermixing there. What's an English professor might say, well, there is a subtle difference, but idol image is the way I'm looking at it today. And it was interesting that the opening of that little clip, the one with the intermission for the ice cream seller, it showed the golden calf. Because I want to just move on in Exodus for a moment, on to Exodus chapter 32, where this scene is pictured. Because it took less than 40 days for the Israelites to break the commandment against making images, images of idols, and I want to talk about this image of God. And so let's move forward for a few weeks here, and it says this. Let's just set the scene. Moses had been up in the mountain. You saw him up in the mountains, in the mist and the dark, as you said, to get over the blip. Moses is up in the mountains, and he's been up there a long while. And all the people are down below. They're waiting for him. And Aaron, his brother, is in charge of them at the moment. And after a while, they're getting a bit restless. I think they assume that Moses is going to poddle up quickly up the mountain, just like Scarlett is quickly going to run her half marathon. Make sure you don't do it in 40 days, won't you, Scarlett, please? And they thought he'd go up, God would speak to him, and he'd come back down again. But time goes by, and they start getting restless. And it says this in chapter 32, from verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Try saying that when your teeth are fitting. So here we are. We got the scene. Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, to receive the Ten Commandments, engraved, as you saw in that clip, engraved by God himself. He'd been gone 40 days for 40 nights. For the first 7 days, we read there was smoke and fire coming out of the mountain. But that had ended. And here we are, the people are getting restless. They're getting restless. Because, you see, Moses, in one sense, represented God to them. He was God's prophet, and he had been the one that led them out of Egypt, etc. And now Moses is nowhere in sight. Now, they'd only been away from Egypt for a comparatively little while. But they are, you can sense, they're still inclined to worship other gods. The full impact has not yet sunk into them. And so here you have this scene. Moses is up the mountain. Aaron is leader in charge at this particular time. And the people start to gather around him. Perhaps not in quite a friendly way. They are gathering around him. And they're demanding, come on, come on, make us some gods who will go before us. Moses is obviously gone. We need to take a new direction here. And Aaron panics. You see, he doesn't yet have a copy of the Ten Commandments. So he panics. But he remembers very clearly the first words of God from the mountain. You shall have no other gods before me. What's he going to do? He's between a rock and a hard place. So he makes an executive decision. Just as the leadership team of this church make executive decisions. And you all go... But he makes an executive decision. He will try to steer the worship of the people towards the true God. And just, you need to remember, try and be in Aaron's shoes. He's in a bit of a panic mode. You know, they're getting a bit ugly. They're getting a bit aggressive. He's on his own, virtually, apart from his family. And he doesn't quite know. The people are getting out of control. And there they are, demanding that he makes gods for them. So he says, and we read, he says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. They get the calf made. He asks them to bring all the gold and everything. He makes that gold calf, which you saw illustrated up there. How stupid can you get by saying that these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt? He might as well have said, did this hunk of metal, this gold, defeat the Egyptians in the Red Sea? Did this hunk of gold and metal bring the 10 plagues on the Egyptians? Did this hunk of gold and metal bring the manna and the food in the desert for you? I see, deep down, I would think that he was hoping that this calf image would point them towards God himself. Although, even though he said, these are your gods. Because he went on to say, tomorrow there will be a festival to, in his words, Yahweh or Jehovah or God. In other words, he still had this, let's steer them to the one true God. I'm trying to pander to them, but let's somehow get them just to get in their mentality the one true God. And it's not really working. It's not really working. He was hoping that's what they would think, but it doesn't. Because what do we read? We read, they presented fellowship offerings afterwards. They sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, I think if you get beneath the skin of that, you can know what that might mean. Hijinks, party, all inhibitions gone, etc., etc. Once Aaron presented that calf, or the image of that calf, as an image of God, the image took on a life of its own. And when I was thinking about that, I don't know if it was God or it was me, but my thoughts went down a slightly different way to perhaps what you think you'll be hearing. Because I'm sure most of us at some time in our life, if we've been to church, we have heard sermons on what constitutes idols in this modern era. If I was to say to you, what are the idols of the modern era? You would come up with some fairly standard answers, I would suggest. A few favourites would arise. So when I was thinking about this, I thought it might be worth something else that God is asking us or warning us about in this commandment. You see, this commandment can also refer, may I suggest, on the substitution of any image of God himself. And if you ask why, it's because when we substitute our image of God, the image we create distorts his character. So what is the image of God? Now, there was a lad in a Sunday school class, and the teacher said to the youngsters, I want you to do a drawing of something, okay? and they started drawing, and she wandered around and looked, and this one little boy, he'd drawn a car, a couple of people in the front, and someone sitting in the back with a halo just above his head. And she said, "Oh, who's that then in the back?" And he said, "Oh, that's God." She said, "Oh, how can you draw God? No one knows what he looks like." And he said, "Well, they will when they've looked at my drawing, won't they?" So what kind of false images might harm us? I don't want to get into the subject of crosses on the walls of churches or pictures of Jesus or candles or anything like that. The images that tempt us, may I suggest, are mental images of God. Let me explain. I would suggest that every person who thinks of God has a mental image of God, even people who don't believe that God exists. Think back to if you went to Sunday school. First, and I'm trying to think back to mine a long time ago, the image of God when I was at Sunday school, does this chime with you, was an elderly man with a long white beard in a white cloak sitting on a cloud. Does that tie with anyone? Perhaps it doesn't, it's me. Thank you, Elaine, I'm glad you're nodding. But when we're little kiddies, to a certain extent, that's the image we have. An old man sitting on a cloud with a long white beard and a long white, well, in those dresses we could call it. And that's our image as a kiddie. But then again, some people have a mental image of God as harsh and judgmental, ready to condemn every little mistake. Equally, others perhaps think of him as kind, with a relaxed attitude. Anyone seen the film Evan Almighty? Yeah? Yeah, you know, a kind, benevolent sort of God. Some people have that sort of image. Some people have an image of God as like Santa Claus. He keeps track on those who are naughty or nice, and he brings gifts to all the nice ones, like themselves. Some people think of God as a distant, impersonal force, or perhaps sometimes as their own consciousness. Oh, God is within me, is my consciousness, etc. But you see, the way in which people imagine God or have an image of God can shape moral behaviour. I don't know how many of you have heard of a guy called Bill Hybels, a well-known Christian writer. And he wrote this. He tells how he sat next to a young lady on a flight from Chicago to California. And she was quite open about her lifestyle, which included actions which were both immoral and illegal. Eventually, he asked her, "How do you square your lifestyle with God's will, with his wisdom and God's word?" She replied, "Well, my God is the grandfatherly type who loves me and takes care of me and tells me I'm okay. He doesn't much care what I do." Her image of God led her astray, did it? Or did her lifestyle distort her view of God? These two are connected. Now, this was not necessarily a Christian, but even Christians might be tempted to create an image of God that reflects their own thinking, our own thinking. But with this commandment that God gives us, and I say, I know we interpret it as don't create false idols and bow down and worship to them, but so I'm taking a different tack. With this commandment, God is very clear. Do not worship anything that puts you ahead of me, and don't worship any image that might distort who I am as God. And the commandment goes on to say this in chapter 20, that, as I remind you what it says, verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them, blah, blah, blah. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is not jealous of other gods. He's jealous for his people who will be led astray. In fact, false images have false idol images have harmful effects for generations to come, as the story of the gold. I don't know why I keep pointing down there. It's up there, isn't it? As the story of the golden calf proves. This mistake that the Israelites made could have destroyed the future of the entire Israelite nation. Because God, being a holy God, I mean, we do read a bit later, he was furious about what was happening down there. And God could have destroyed them, but he punished them severely despite not destroying them, because he wanted to preserve the plans he had for them. If we, as believers, lose sight of who God is, the effects might continue for generation. Generation after generation. And the proof actually can be seen in nations with a Christian heritage where the worship of God has become a ritualized memory instead of a living faith, and morality has declined as a result. And may I venture to suggest that there are signs of, and is happening in this country, where it's become ritual, it's become a habit, etc., etc., in many ways, and morality has declined. But he does remind us that he shows love to the thousands who love him and obey him. And he says very clearly, if you set aside your false images, if you set aside these things and seek me with all your heart, you can be restored to a life-given relationship with me. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what believers want? A life-giving relationship with Almighty God. I hope you say yes. I hope you say yes. You don't have to verbalize it, but I hope you say yes. We have the opportunity to shape succeeding generations for the better or the worse by the actions that we take and the lives that we lead. What a responsibility that is. God in here is clearly showing his mercy. But he does say, doesn't he? It'll affect the fathers of the third and fourth generations after us if we decide to worship false gods or idols of any hue or a god of our own making. But we have the alternative. We have the opportunity to bless future generations too if we come to him on his terms, if we take up the cross of Jesus and follow him. This may sound quite heavy. I know you use when I preach into little funny stories and that, but I'm sorry. But this in the Ten Commandments is a life-changing moment in the lives of the Israelite nation. And it's a life-giving and a life-changing moment for you and I too when we look at this holy God and he says, what do you see in me? What do you see in the gods? If you get rid of these gods, you don't want to follow them, what sort of God am I to you? What sort of God is he to you? What sort of God is he to me? We can take him for granted. And perhaps we each have our own opinion of him. But the image of God is vital for not just us, but for future generations that come after us and how we worship him. So in the light of these thoughts, how do we keep this commandment? We evaluate the images we have of God. Are they true images or are they biased in some way? The image that we have of God may be cultural bias. When I was younger, the pictures you had of Jesus, for instance, was of a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white-skinned person. You know, we accepted that. That's the image of Jesus. That's the image of Jesus, the Son of God. But that's not a picture of a Jewish person in the whole, is it? Fortunately, it's changing these days. We have personal biases which might influence how we see God. The God of many people could perhaps be described as the God I would like to worship. He's probably a God whose greatest goal is to make us happy. And if he doesn't meet our expectations, then we feel like he somehow let us down. Well, that's our image of God that has failed us, not God. We can be influenced by politics and identity. We have to be reminded that God is not party political. He might not agree with everything you assume to be true about whether it's capitalism, socialism, democracy, and all this stuff. There's a story that Abraham Lincoln was once asked, is God on our side during the American Civil War? Is God on our side? And he replied, more importantly, are we on God's side? That can be true of any war between nations. To keep the commandments about not substituting our own images of God and our own following of false idols, we must continue to seek to know God better. And where's a good place to begin? God's Word. God's Word. The entire Bible, not just the parts that we like to read, but the whole book. Our goal should not only be to learn how to have a better life, but to know God better. You see, God is revealed in the Bible through his actions and through his words. He is the powerful creator of this world, of the universe, of you and I, of humanity. That's mind-blowing. But that's who God is. He reached out to Abraham to make a covenant that will last forever. He freed his people from slavery in Egypt and cared for them in the wilderness. He's powerful, he's holy, and sometimes scary. Yet, as Scripture says, showing love to all who love him. He taught his people about both personal morality and social justice. He brought his people into a good land, and when they disobeyed, he sent them into exile. Yet, God still remembered his covenant. And in the fullness of time, God himself came to earth in the form of the Son, in Jesus. In John 1, it says this, in the beginning was the Word. I'm sure you can quote this, many of you. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Please say yes, Alan, because it is wonderful. When we read about Jesus, we understand the grace and the truth of God more fully. We understand love in that God sent his Son to save us. It's very easy, I'll rephrase that. It can be easy, I think, when one has been a believer for many years, to lose the impact of the cross and what it means. Because we're human, that can happen. But we should never lose the impact of the cross. But not just the cross, the resurrection. The cross doesn't end it. The resurrection brings us before God. We understand God's justice as Jesus died for our sins. We understand the power and the glory of God as Jesus rises from the dead. And then God comes more personally to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And as we live by the Holy Spirit, we understand the goodness of God. It's justice, power and glory, the goodness of God. As we see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, etc., etc. And we get a taste of what it would be like to live with God forever. In eternal life and fellowship with God and his people. That's mind-blowing stuff, isn't it? Yeah, it's... I find it so difficult to get my heart around it. But it's mind-blowing stuff. That this is the powerful God. The Almighty God who says, you shall have no other God before me. You will not worship other idols. Look, but have the image of me as that Father, as the power, the glory, the righteous one, etc. The one who is above all others. And you and I can live that life in fellowship with him. Why do people spurn God? Why do people use his name as a swear word? When he is everything, really. He is everything. When we're continually learning to know God better, also worship comes alive. He says, and I sit there sometimes, But worship, it doesn't mean so you've got to be jumping up on your feet all the while shouting hallelujah and waving hands in the air. But worship comes alive because we know we worship a living God, not one who's dead and in the past. A living God that is listening to us, is joining in our worship, is moving, yes, through the technology. He's probably got a reason, don't worry about it. But who moves through the music, who moves through the preachers, who moves through you and I, who consider ourselves ordinary people in a world where there's so much ephemeral fame. That's the God. He makes worship come alive when we really know who we're worshipping. A God of justice, power, glory, goodness. What else can we do but worship him in truth? We should have a continual hunger and thirst for God, the true, only, living God. And we need to say we will not be satisfied with substitute images. It's a wonderful God. If you haven't met him yet, try him at least. Turn unto him. And if you say, I don't know how, because he's so vague up there. Look at Jesus. Look at his word. Look at the Bible. See in Jesus the whole measure of God. The whole measure of God. Dying on that cross. Blood on his forehead, in his hands, everywhere virtually, down his body. Scarred, whipped, scorned. Yet still looking at people, saying, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. But you're not looking at you're not looking at a shapeless mess of humanity. Because you'll be looking at God giving himself for us. And then rising from the dead. And the continual offer, come, come, come to me. And see the power, the love, the justice, the goodness. And I will never leave you. Let's pray. Father, at the heart of all that I'm trying to say here, badly I know, but it's to say that you are the true and living God. You are the God who loves each one of us beyond measure. Help us not to have a false image of you. We know we should turn away from the false idols of this world and the false images of this world. But help us not to have a false image of you. But just to see everything that's good and powerful and loving and joy wrapped up in you. And Lord, I do pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you yet, that through the power of your Spirit, they may see you clearly in the coming days. And give their lives to you. Thank you, Father, for your presence here today. May we leave determined to serve you in the days to come that you give us. Through Jesus we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. In Christ alone. Oh, well, that's the one we're doing it.